Now again tonight, we give a warm welcome. It's a cold night, but we give you a warm welcome anyway to all that have come. Appreciate you coming out and would encourage you, Lord willing, to come again as you're able in the other nights. Now our plan, Lord willing, is to be here through this week and next week and looking at the book of the Revelation and some of the things that are found therein. The big chart behind me contains an awful lot of things, but we'll try to point out some of it simply as we go through. Now, please remember a twofold reason for these meetings. One is that there's great teaching for Christians in relation to this final book of the Bible, but then as well, it's a warning for all and the lovely message of salvation. God wants people to be saved. That's why he gave his son to die upon the cross. And that's found throughout this book. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn tonight to Revelation chapter 6, please. We're going to look at chapter 6 tonight. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, if you care to read ahead, we will just look at chapter 7. So chapter 6 tonight and then chapter 7 tomorrow night. Now last night we had a rather beautiful section. Chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up to heaven. And oh my, the wonders and beauties of heaven and of the Lamb of God and all the lovely songs of praise and everything else. But I have to read a passage to you tonight that's altogether different. Now we're going to read chapter 6 and it's going to speak of God's judgment that's coming upon the world. I'd like you to follow through with me from verse 1, please, right to the end of Revelation in chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Now, let me stop for a moment. Those seals, perhaps some weren't here last night, but just for a moment, the chart behind me. If you look at it from your left to right, we'll break it up into a number of sections. I've said to you that these pictures over here come from the Old Testament, primarily from the book of Daniel, and they point forward to four great kingdoms. Both the animals and the image represent those great kingdoms. They really teach us something that is coming in what's called the Great Tribulation Period. So this is Old Testament here looking forward. This, of course, represents the cross, where the Lord Jesus came and died for sinners. Following his resurrection, the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, as you can see by this gold line. He's in heaven tonight. And then as the line shows, one day he's going to come back again. But now in the interval between when the Lord Jesus went up and when he comes back, in that interval, two things are shown on this chart. One is this period called the Day of Grace or the Church Age. And in that period of time, it's been almost 2,000 years now, the story of Calvary has gone out. It started at Jerusalem, it moved over the land of Judea and on out to the Middle East, and it's gone all over the world. Many of us can say, thank God it came to North America. But it's gone everywhere. There wouldn't be a country in the world, there wouldn't be a language where the story hasn't been told. Millions of people have been saved, and what a wonderful thing it is. But it's not going to go on forever. Now at some point, God is going to bring this to an end. And the Bible warns us of that. And so we learn that there is going to come a time when all the saved are going to be taken to be with Christ. And then will begin what is called the Great Tribulation Period. And that's what we're going to read of tonight. This Great Tribulation Period. That'll be followed by what's called the period of time called the Kingdom, the Millennium, and then ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll look at those things as we keep going through. Now having said that and pointed briefly to the chart, let me encourage you again, if you have questions, I don't mind staying and we'll spend time looking at the Bible and looking at the chart, but don't go away wondering about anything. Now, Revelation chapter 6, and again, we noticed last night that there was given to the Lord Jesus a book, or it's properly a scroll, a rolled up scroll. and sealed with seven seals. The Lord Jesus was the only one worthy to take that book and to loose or unfold. And as he unfolds in this chapter, we begin to see what's going to happen. There are three series of judgments coming. First, there are the seven seals introduced in chapter 6. You'll see them mentioned over here. And then they'll be followed in chapters 8 and 9 by seven trumpets. And then they'll be followed when we get to chapter 16 by seven angels with seven vials. And they're really containers. They're symbolic containers that contain God's judgment as they are poured out upon the earth. That's the picture we have, you see. So three sequences of judgments that are coming. But we're going to begin with the first of the three tonight. Now verse 2 says, "And I saw, and behold," here is the first seal opened, "and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' There went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." In other words, this is the horse of warfare. "That they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny.' Now the balances will be the old weight scales. They're weighing food is the idea. Starvation is coming. And it says, 'Hurt not the oil and the wine.' When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death. Hell followed with him. Now it says, power was given unto them," I suggest the four horsemen, "over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Now we look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word. I'm going to ask you to notice the chapter ends with a question. Who shall be able to stand? Now before we go any further tonight, I would like to tell you this. It is an absolute certainty based upon the word of God that there is a way to be ready, to be preserved, to be kept from the terrible day of God's coming judgment. What is that way? That way is what the Bible calls salvation. That way is this: knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. In other words, being saved. Now the Lord Jesus said to one of the best living men upon earth in his day, ye must be born again. There is no other way. Natural birth brought us into this world. Spiritual birth fits us for the next. Ye must be born again. Born again, saved, these words mean the same thing. There's only one way to be saved. That is by having your sins put away, by trusting the one who died for sinners on the cross of Calvary. Now we have read of 6 seals. Obviously the chart mentions 7. There is a 7th that is coming. We'll get to it in chapter 8. These 6 seals that we have tonight are going to introduce this period of time called the Great Tribulation. Now I want for a few moments before we get into the verses of this chapter to go back and just explain very, very simply what this is. It is a period of time that's foretold in the Old Testament, a period actually of 7 years. That 7 years, we know why it's to take place, though I won't take time to show you now. If you care to go to Daniel 9, you'll find 7 reasons for it. And we know very well that it's going to take place at a particular time in history when a little country called Israel is going to be desperately seeking peace. Now, tomorrow night we'll look a wee bit at Israel, but let me just tell you something quickly tonight. You can count on the prophecy of the Bible. This Bible is clear, and men who study their Bible through the centuries realize this. They didn't know how and they didn't know when, but they knew for sure that one day in the last days, the Jewish people who had been scattered all over the world, going back to the first century, they knew from the Bible that in the last days, they were going to be gathered back again to the Middle East. Now many people, of course, laughed at that for centuries. It's too much to believe. But in any event, you know as well as I do that in the last century, in fact, in the last 60 years or so, they've been going back. A great number of tremendous things have happened. There is a nation of some 6 million people over there tonight. They have their capital city of Jerusalem. But what they don't have is peace. And it doesn't matter. You can look at all the wars and things they've had since 1948. And you look at what's going on now with all the suicide bombing and everything else. They do not have peace. Now let me very quickly tell you what the Old Testament says is going to happen. That there is going to come a day when they will repeat a mistake that their ancestors made back in the Old Testament. Frustrated and threatened by neighbors to the north, they are going to turn in the wrong direction for someone to give them security. Now I'll point in the direction which they should turn. But instead of looking upward to God in heaven, they're going to look outward to some nation upon earth. And they are going to sign a 7-year treaty with a man who is going to be a leader over 10 countries that will come out of what was once the great Roman Empire. I'll leave that for later, but that's basically how it starts. Having said that, can I just make this little point to all of us tonight? For your future, for your eternity, make sure you're not looking that way, but this way. The answer for your soul in eternity is found in the one who is at God's right hand in heaven. It's found in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to save sinners. Now, I'm saying to you very simply, Israel is going to look the wrong way. They're going to look to a man of earth. The man is going to come. One of these days there will come a coalition of countries and give a guarantee to the land of Israel, a guarantee of peace. but it's not going to last. It won't last at all. That man is going to be the most terrible man that's ever come upon the face of the earth. This image on the left really is representative of him in the last days. This great 7-year period then will not come until that treaty is signed. That great 7-year period, I said to you last night, won't come until believers are taken out. And I gave you a number of reasons for it. But I'd like you to notice tonight that it is coming, and that man that is coming is going to be Satan's man. Now follow with me something very simple that runs through the Bible. When God put the first man upon the face of the earth, and that man, of course, is Adam, way back in the book of Genesis, he gave to that man dominion over God's creation. You know the story of Adam and Eve, and you will remember that Adam and Eve turned their allegiance away from God and listened to the lie of Satan. God gave a man dominion and Adam fell. Sin came into the world and death by sin and separation from God with it. And this world of ours has been plunged into a chaos of sin and disaster ever since. It is the ambition of Satan then to take what belongs to God. And so the first man fell. Some of you might remember that there was a time when the Lord Jesus was shown by Satan all the great kingdoms of the world and offered to him. In the last days, Satan is going to raise up a man. And that man's ambition, empowered by Satan himself, that man's ambition is nothing less than to gain supremacy over the whole world. It won't give that indication when he comes in at first. First, Israel is going to think it's the best thing they ever had. But he's going to turn out to be a terrible leader. That man, I've said to you, is Satan's man. He's called in the Bible the son of perdition. He's quite the contrast, by the way, to the Lord Jesus. Son of perdition instead of the son of God. The man of sin, that's Satan's man. The Lord Jesus, known as the man of sorrows. This man coming is called Antichrist, in contrast to the true Christ. He's the one that the Bible says he exalts himself. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians 2. You read of the Lord Jesus, he humbled himself. This is a man who is going to doom many that follow him, that will give the mark of the beast. Condemn them to be lost in hell forever. The lake of fire followed. In contrast, the Lord Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Instead of an outward mark, he seals his own by the Holy Spirit of God. And instead of downward, he takes them upward in the end to heaven and all the blessings that are going to follow. Quite a contrast between the two. Now I've read to you tonight of the opening of the seals. And can we notice something, please? Lord's Day, I mentioned to you, when you get things in sevens in the Bible, watch out that they come in fours and threes. Now, these seven seals are open, and the first four are seen as horsemen. I want to run down through them very, very simply with you. There is coming a man. The first seal tells us he comes on a white horse. You will notice in the book of the Revelation, there are two individuals seen in relation to riding a white horse. A white horse is a symbol of victory. Now the first one comes in chapter 6, and the second one comes in chapter 19. The first one comes at the beginning of the 7 years, and the second one comes at the end of the 7 years. The first one then is the great deceiver, Satan's man, the Antichrist. And the second one is the great deliverer, God's man, the true Christ, the Lord Jesus. Satan's man comes, as we read here in verse 2, the rider on the white horse, gaining power and gaining control. And in between these two riders on the white horse, then, will come all of the plagues and pestilence and troubles of God's judgment. When you think of those three aspects of judgment that I've mentioned, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, you might see this. You're going to see in the seals that there is a man who's going to rule the earth. You're going to see in the trumpets satanic activity that's going to ruin the earth. Come to the vials, you'll see the rescuing of God when God takes back what is his own. Ruled, ruined, and rescued. We'll follow through these three. Now we have this man upon the white horse, and it says, a crown was given unto him. We'll leave this until we get over a little bit later into chapter 17, but very simply, the crown given unto him, I suggest, is this. We would find, going back to the book of Daniel, and also in Revelation chapter 17, that this man is going to be the leader, and I suggest to you, the elected leader, of a coalition of 10 countries. So you see, that's what we do in those days of democracy that we have. We give to leaders positions of authority. He's given a crown. He's given headship, in other words. But he wants much more than that. We know again from other passages of Scripture that this man who signs the 7-year agreement with Israel, that in the middle of the 7 years he's going to break his agreement. Because he wants much more than what he's been given. He's going to break his agreement not only with Israel, he's going to break his agreement with some of the 10 that put him into power. He's going to break his agreement with the great super religious system that's mentioned as Babylon the Great in Revelation 17. And we're going to find that that is going to be destroyed, stripped of its wealth for the great ambitions of this system. Here is a man who wants to be the super dictator and take over the world. But he comes in and a crown is given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now there are 4 horsemen. And I'm going to ask you to look at them very, very simply in light of what we've read. Number one, we have then the coming onto the scene of a man of terrible ambition. A potential world ruler. That's his ambition. He's followed by a red horse, which speaks of warfare. Then he's followed by a pale horse or a black horse that speaks of famine. And he's followed then by a 4th one, a pale horse, that speaks of death. Now allow me for a moment just to elaborate on those 4. You know, if you read anything at all of history, and it wouldn't matter now which dictator in history you picked as an example, and just for a moment, I could pick Napoleon, I could pick Adolf Hitler. I'll pick a more current one, a Saddam Hussein. That's a name you likely all recognize. Mr. Hussein, Saddam, his ambition, the leader of Iraq, a terrible, cruel, ungodly man, murders, kills, whatever opposes him, even his own family. Mr. Saddam Hussein has a single ambition. For quite a number of years, Saddam Hussein and old President Assad of Syria wanted the same chair. They both wanted to be the top dog in the Arab world. They wanted to be the leader. Now, Saddam Hussein would love to be a modern Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, in supreme control of the Arab world. And, of course, in the back of his mind, if he could get that position, goodbye Israel and goodbye Jews. He knows what to do with them. Mr. Saddam Hussein then, by means of the gun, or the Old Testament language would be the sword, got himself into power as the leader of Iraq. A number of years ago, most of you would remember, when there was a turnover of the government in Iran, the Shah's out and the Ayatollah comes in, and Iran looks like it's all topsy-turvy and in trouble. Mr. Saddam Hussein decided, this is an excellent opportunity for my wonderful army to take the oil wealth of Iran that lies at the mouth of the Euphrates River at the head of the Persian Gulf. And so the armies moved into Iran. Well, they fought a 10-year war back and forth and really got nowhere with it. In the end, Saddam Hussein was out a lot of people and a lot of troops and a lot of money. So that didn't work out. Well, there must be something else he could try. And so he decided that there's this little gem not far away called Kuwait. Lots of money and lots of oil and sitting right in his backyard. So he decided, of course, that he'll take Kuwait. And he came up with the silliest reasons in the world. But anyway, he moved in. You know the rest of the story, don't you? The Western countries realize. Now listen, never mind all the propaganda. I'm very well aware of the U.S. dependence upon Middle East oil and so on. But there's something deeper at stake than that. The West realized, and the European countries realize, this man is not only after Kuwait's oil. This man wants the potential, and given time, there is absolutely no doubt that his movement would have toppled the government of Saudi Arabia and of Jordan and of Egypt, and incidentally, those countries have a very shaky government. If Saddam Hussein had not been stopped, that was his goal. Now, going back to the four horsemen. Wherever there's a potential dictator that gains control, the rider on the white horse, it is inevitable that he will be followed by a red horse. That just simply means warfare. A dictator will always go to war because, after all, how is he going to get what he wants? Hitler, Napoleon, Saddam Hussein, or the coming Antichrist. They're put in a position, but they want more territory, more power, more position, and war, red horse, is going to follow. But inevitably, after every dictator, the white horse, initiates a war, the red horse, the third thing, the black horse, follows. Now, what is that? Well, you and I can be thankful we live in Canada instead of in Iraq. We can be thankful that we live in Canada instead of being in Germany after World War II. Because when warfare takes place and the great movement of armies go back and forth, there is absolutely no question that there is the destruction of fields of crops. There is the interruption of transportation system. There is the destruction of factories and everything else. And the next thing you know, there are millions of people, and they're unable to get the food that once they enjoyed. And so you see, with the dictator, the white horse, there is followed the warfare, and then comes the black horse of famine. A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. And I said to you, it's the old weight scales. Well, they start balancing things out. Now, some of you would know this, that it's a known fact that in New Testament times, that this word that's used, penny, here, it represents a Roman coin, but it's the equivalent of what an individual would be able to earn in a day's work. And the little picture that God is bringing before us is this. Following the rise of this great, terrible dictator will come the warfare. And as this man enlarges his coast and moves out and tries to take over territory, we are going to see when we come over to Revelation chapter 16 that there's going to be 4 mighty army systems in the last days that are going to move towards the Middle East. Come from 4 great directions. Now this is what's called Armageddon as they move in. And that land of the Middle East is going to run red with blood from one end to the other. A destruction that's never been seen before. But inevitably with warfare, food systems are lost. And it's the poor people that don't know where to turn to get the next meal. Now listen, in those days, and there are countries like it tonight, you know that, in the world, but in those days, you get your paychecks now and you divide it up whichever way you do with all the little parts and pieces. Listen, in that day, there is one single thing that matters. The day is coming then when people will be desperately trying just to stay alive. But there is a fourth thing that follows. And again, you can go to anywhere in history and see the pattern of this. A dictator, warfare, the killing of people, nation against nation, and then a shortage of food. And inevitably, when there is a shortage of food and people are scrounging for every bite that they can get to eat, and then it's disease, and pestilence and plague because people's immunities are down and everything else. And death comes in a variety of forms, not just by the killing. Have we not seen enough of that as you watch countries of our world where there's famine, starvation, and then people dying of all kinds of things? They're not all as privileged. Millions of people go to bed hungry every night. You and I know nothing about it. Listen, there is a day coming when, because of the terrible activities of this evil man, death by sword or gun is going to be a common thing. Death by starvation, disease, pestilence, and plagues is also going to be a common thing. It's the picture of what's coming in the tribulation days. So the four horsemen come. John sees them one by one. And we read of the fourth part of the earth facing death. I suppose I should mention that based upon today's population, that's talking about 1.5 billion people. It's too much to understand. Too much to take in. And if it means the whole world, then we're looking at over 1 billion people. But then there's other things coming, as well as this, the activities caused by this man. In the fifth seal, John sees something different. He saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. And notice it says, for the word of God. Now, I should like to tell you tonight, and again, many other passages of Scripture shed light upon this. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, one of the great prophetic passages of our New Testament, spoke of terrible persecution that would come in those days. Persecuted of all nations. In this tribulation period, God is going to be working primarily, initially among the Jewish people, but beyond that out into the world. And it's going to be a day when, sad to say, many who in that day, starting with Israel, will see the wrong and turn from the wrong to the right, are going to pay with it, with their lives for it. He sees the souls under the altar. Then you notice that they're crying out something. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now, incidentally, that is an Old Testament. That is a Jewish prayer. It's the language of the Psalms. Let me explain that. We live in the day of grace. We live in this interval between the first coming of the Lord Jesus to the cross, and we live until this time when He comes and believers are taken up to heaven. I'll try to show you in nights to come that the 7 years of the great tribulation are just like it was in Old Testament days. There'll be prophets, there'll be plagues, there'll be pestilence, there'll be all kinds of things that don't characterize the day of grace. Here are people that have been put to death for their stand, and they're calling out to God to avenge those that killed them. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first martyr, said, Lord Jesus, let this sin to their charge. You see, he's echoing the very words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus taught believers, pray for your enemies. Pray for them who despitefully use you. But the day will come when the day of grace is over. And in this tribulation period, we have a prayer that can be picked up from any number of the Psalms of the Old Testament, calling for vengeance. Can I remind you of something? On the 50th anniversary of the close of World War II, a very well-known Jewish man was over at Auschwitz, one of the concentration camps. I remember listening to his speech. Before a crowd of people, this Jewish man said this, O God of mercy, have no mercy upon the people that built this place. O God of mercy, let there be no, O God of forgiveness rather, let there be no forgiveness for those who took the lives of Jewish children. It's a Jewish prayer. Christians, pray for your enemies. But the day of the church will soon be over. The tribulation period is going to come. Let me say to you again, prophets as there were in the Old Testament days, plagues and pestilence as there were in the Old Testament days, and God dealing in direct judgment upon earth as he did in Old Testament days. God is not finished with this world. This world has an encounter one day with the judgment of God. Now we're very near the end of time for us. Hence, it is so important for individuals to be saved. And so we have the prayers. White robes are given. It was said to them that they should rest a little season. Incidentally, I would suggest to you that through the 7 years, from beginning to end, there is going to be the persecution against the Jew first and then those that will believe their message as we go through. I'll get into that more tomorrow night. I'm going to suggest to you very simply before we go to the sixth seal that in looking at the unfolding of the 7 years, here is a very simple way of looking at this particular chapter. The chapter 6 over to 19, and I have already said to you at the end of chapter 19 we see the Lord Jesus coming in judgment. The chapter 6 to 19 do not follow in a consecutive chronological order. They follow, though, a very beautiful pattern. What we have is a sequence, then an interval, and then there will be a going back and going into more detail. And then another interval and then more detail. And I'll try to show you in nights to come how these chapters work together. Now, don't be surprised at that. I'm going to suggest to you very simply, and I enjoy looking at it this way, that the six seals, really with the beginning of the rider on the white horse, begin with the beginning of the 7 years. The sixth seal is actually the end of the 6 years, the 7 years. And we have the coming of the Lord Jesus. My simple way of looking at it is this. It's just like you pick up a book. And on the first page or so, you've got what's called the table of contents. And it'll take you from the beginning to the end. And then as you go beyond that, you get into more detail as you work your way through. Now, the Bible works like that. I'll give you a simple illustration. You know that there are four Gospels that tell the story of the Lord Jesus. I suppose everybody would know tonight that if you picked up Matthew's Gospel, very early on, you would read of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Before you get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, you'll read of the death of the Lord Jesus. A little bit later, you come to Luke's Gospel and you read of the birth of the Lord Jesus. But he was not born twice. And before you get to the end of Luke's Gospel, again, you read of the death of the Lord Jesus. But he didn't die twice. And so you see, Matthew tells the story of his life, birth to death, from a certain angle. Luke would tell it again from a different angle. But they're both telling the same story. And so in the book of the Revelation, we have the seals that take us from beginning to end. And then as we look at the trumpets, we'll see again a sequence. And we look at the vials, and again we'll see a sequence. But we're going to be looking at it from different angles and different intensities. And as you look at it that way, you'll see that there's a beautiful pattern to this book. And it's not as complicated as you think. Not convinced of that, are you? All right. Well, really, it's not. So then we have 7 years. Starting with Satan's man, this Antichrist, this terrible dictator, emerging, offering peace to Israel and peace to the world, and intending to fulfill none of it. His game is his own personal ambition, or really I should be saying the ambition of Satan, to gain supremacy over the world. That man, I've said to you, halfway through the 7 years will break his agreement. Terrible persecution is going to break out. But now can we go to verse 12 for a minute? We come to the end and we come to the very fact that God is going to step into the scene, or the Lord Jesus, I should say, stepped into the scene. When he had opened the sixth seal, Now you look at the verses. You will notice if you look at the next few verses that there are seven great things that are going to happen in the natural sphere of the world. And then a little bit later, when you go down to verse 15, you will notice that there are seven classes of people, from kings down to the ordinary Joe of the street, and they're going to be caught in the terribleness of this day. So we begin. Verse 12, there was a great earthquake. Sun black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell. And it gives you the picture of a fig tree shaken by the wind, and the figs dropped. I happen to know, and you can find out for yourself, that if you go back into the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, for example, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, read the words of the Lord Jesus, when you get this sign in your Bible of the sun blackened and the moon blood and the stars falling, you'll find it's associated with the immediate coming of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter where you read it. It's the immediate coming of the Lord Jesus. No, there's a great earthquake. Three great earthquakes you'll find in the book of the Revelation. The sun black and the moon blood. The stars of heaven fell. What do we call this? This heaven departed as a scroll. The picture would be as people of earth looked up. You could see the atmosphere is literally rending. What would do this? I mentioned, or Brother Richard mentioned the other night, my background is in geophysics. I worked for a number of years after university in the field of geophysics. That's simply the study and structure of the earth and whatever. Many times in Sunday school classes, I've used the simple illustration that this earth made by God has a parallel in the chicken's egg that we use so very often. You take an egg. The oval shape of it, it's got a shell, very thin. Then there's the white, and then there's the yolk. This earth of ours floats in space, orbiting the sun, gravitational pull of the sun, centrifugal force, and so on, keeping it just where God wants it to be. A very thin shell. Almost proportional to the egg. Some places, 3 miles thick. 3 miles. And a world 8,000 miles in diameter. 3 to 8,000. Not a great percentage. That shell can crack very, very easily. Underneath the little shell that we call the crust, 3 miles in some places. By the way, the thinnest is under the oceans, where the bottom layer is a basalt, which is a very dense igneous rock. Thickest under the continents, where we have the granites and the sedimentaries on top of it. Nevertheless, prone to cracking. The cracking we call sometimes earthquakes and volcanoes. You know what those things are. Underneath that, almost in proportion to the white of the egg, is what's called the mantle of the earth. And at the very center, 2,000 miles in diameter, you'd have what's called the core. The iron, nickel, dense component that gives rise to the earth's magnetic and the electric fields. Our thin shell. In recent years, scientists, and you're all going to know this, scientists have become frightfully aware of something, the terrible danger from outer space of comets and asteroids. There's an asteroid belt, they know, between Mars and Jupiter. Comets are becoming more and more common. Just at the end of Ronald Reagan's era, you remember the Star Wars thing? They were talking about the shield to protect from Russian missiles and so on. And then later, the scientists became more and more alarmed about some of these near misses of comets. I can tell you tonight that there's a record of 139, it's likely increased now, 139 known sites on the surface of the earth where the earth has been struck by what we call meteors. There have been too many close encounters with what we know of as comets. There are areas out there where they talk about the flying icebergs. There's 300 known comets that pass through the orbital pathway of this Earth. I could give you facts and figures tonight of known impact. Perhaps one of the best ones is the Siberian one of 1908, when there was a tremendous explosion. A forest of some 700 square miles was devastated. A reindeer herd was obliterated some 30 miles away from the impact site. Not so many years ago down in the southern Pacific, there was an explosion that the scientists were convinced was an atomic bomb or nuclear bomb set off by some country, only to find out again it's another impact. But listen, 8 years ago, the scientists of this world were both fascinated and frightened, those who knew what it was all about, to watch a comet, or was it Shoemaker-Levy, if I remember correctly, time and again crashing through the atmosphere of Jupiter, tearing massive holes in the atmosphere. What happens? Not if, but when one of these comets comes too close to Earth. Let me ask you to consider something. I suppose everybody here tonight knows this. What causes our tides? You know, the high tide that rolls across the ocean. Well, school books tell you it's caused by gravitational pull of the sun and the moon. In more recent years, it's been well known that not only do we have a tidal movement of the ocean water, we also have a tidal movement of the atmosphere above us. Not so many years ago, over in CERN, Switzerland, in the atomic particle accelerator lab over there, they realized that there's not only a movement in the water upon the surface of the Earth by gravitational pull, not only a movement of the atmosphere by gravitational pull, but there is literally a movement in the crust of the Earth by gravitational pull. The scientists today realize this, that if, and when, even a 10-kilometer-wide comet should come too close to this Earth, it'll move the ocean water, it'll move the atmosphere, it'll move the crust. And if the crust, well, let me rephrase that. If the little shell of this egg that we live on cracks, then earthquakes will be widespread, volcanic activity will break out all over the place. Now, you likely will have heard terms like continental drift, and we're talking about mountains and islands moving out of their place. All you need is a little additional gravitational pull, and the crustal plates that this earth that we sit on begin to move, and islands move, and mountains move, and literally the whole earth begins to be torn to pieces. You can imagine what it's like when there's one massive earthquake or one terrible volcano. Can you imagine them all around the world? Take a look at the Ring of Fire, the chain that's under the Atlantic and sweeps up to the Pacific. Look at the crustal plates where they join upon this earth and realize what would happen if they're pulled. 7 terrible things are going to happen. 7 classes of people, from kings right down to the lowest, are going to be terrified in this day. Do you notice what it says of these people? They hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and they say, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." I confess something to you. I can't, my mind simply can't imagine what would make people want the rocks and mountains to fall on them. A number of years ago, some of you will have done the same thing, quite a number of years ago, I stopped going on the Hope Princeton Highway going through BC on the way to Vancouver. One Saturday morning back in 1965, in that valley where the road went through, the side of a mountain, 2,000 meters, that's what, almost 7,000 feet, 2,000 meters up, the side of a mountain let go and came down. It swept through the valley, took out 3 kilometers of the highway, went up the other side and then settled back. And when it was finished, there's something like 200 feet of rock piled up in the valley. As far as I remember, there's 4 people and cars underneath there somewhere. You can stop. You're probably a couple hundred feet over them when you stop and look around. Will you think with me for a moment? If you and I had been there on that day and watched the side of a mountain, rocks coming at us, what kind of words would have been coming from you? What would you have been saying? I don't doubt that every one of us would have been crying out, "Oh God, get me out of this. Oh God, save me from this." I am reading of a day towards the end of the tribulation period, when the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, is coming in judgment and men are crying to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us. Can't face this." My friend, listen. Will you understand something tonight? This book, the Bible, tells us of the coming day of God's wrath and judgment. Who shall be able to stand is the last question. We'll take that up tomorrow night. But I'm going to close by saying this to you. This gives me just a little bit of an inclination of what the Lord Jesus faced when he went to the cross of Calvary. God clothed the scene in darkness, and the awful judgment of God against sin was poured upon the sinless, spotless Son of God. He faced the wrath of God. And I can tell you tonight that this Bible says of the individuals who are saved that they're delivered from the wrath to come. Those of us who are saved don't have to worry about either this terrible day or the coming great white throne or the awfulness of the lake of fire in eternity. Those of us who are saved will never weep and wail in the awful flames of hell. Oh no, saved means this. Saved means knowing that Christ, my Savior, faced that storm and paid the price for me. God is telling you through the Bible that today he wants you to be saved. He does not want you. I could give you a verse tonight to show you that this is not prepared for you. But if you reject God's salvation, this is what you'll face. God tonight is saying and offering you a free gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, peace with God, peace for all of eternity. What does he want you to do? Simply realize you're lost and you're helpless. But to realize that his Son did everything when he died on the cross. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to the close of another meeting, we would pray God's blessing upon the word read and spoken. And our God, if there are those in this meeting tonight, and likely there are, that are not saved, oh, that tonight they might realize God's great purpose for them is to know the peace of salvation. Bless thy word, we ask, and we ask it with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll sing a verse or two in closing, please, of number 46. two verses of number 46. Hark, sinner, while God from on high doth entreat thee, and warnings with accents of mercy doth blend. Give ear to his voice, lest in judgment he meet thee. The harvest is passing, the summer will end. We're going to sing just the first two verses of number 46.
While God from on high doth entreat thee, and warnings with accents of mercy doth blend.